Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to the book of James, to the fourth chapter. We're going to be finishing up the chapter today, quite a long section. The book of James, chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 5. Before we hear from the Word of God, let us go before Him and ask that He would illumine this text to our hearts. O Holy Spirit, illuminate what You would have us see in this text. Show us what You used Your servant James to impart to Your church. May it resonate within our hearts. May we see Christ. May we fall before Him in praise. May we be encouraged to work out our faith in fear and trembling before Him out of gratitude for a salvation that only comes through Him. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen. Well, if you would rise for the reading of the Word of God. This is the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. I will start from the beginning of the chapter for context. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. The sovereignty of God is a topic that we in the Reformed Church like to bring up again and again, is it not? We speak at length about predestination and God predestinating His elect from the beginnings of the earth and before. We speak of His plan, of His decrees that nothing can thwart His power, His sovereignty. And this is a good thing. This is a comforting thing as we consider how sovereign God is. For if God be not sovereign, then we are not saved. And so it is good and right for us to reflect on this most holy part of our theology, of what we know of our God. But how does this theology impact our hearts? How does it impact our lives, the way in which we live? The sovereignty of God, no less than His goodness, His justice, His mercy, and His holiness, should push us to action. And what is that action? For many, unfortunately, it is the opposite of that which it needs to be. They look to the fact that they know that God is sovereign in the midst of a modern church that has mostly disagreed with that fact. And they find in it a point of pride. They say, I'm a Calvinist. I know the sovereignty of God. Oh, you don't. Oh, look to me. I'll teach you theology. I know what I'm talking about. They find in it a great source of pride to lift themselves up in knowledge. And perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, we have found ourselves in such a position. Yet, the very theology we would use to boost ourselves up and to make ourselves look more intelligent should actually inspire us toward the opposite, toward humility, toward humbling ourselves. It is in the wake of the sovereignty of God that we realize who we are, that we are nothing before Him who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. We cannot boast in front of such power. As Paul makes so clear in Ephesians 2, verse 9, no one may boast, for it is all of God. Everything in our lives is sovereignly decreed by Him. And this brings us to the book of James. In this chapter, though he seems to have many different pieces of wisdom and advice that he is giving to the church, all that we see here is couched within this acknowledgement that God is sovereign, that He is the one in charge, not us. That we might squabble and fight, that we might strive for our own selfish ambitions, and yet, at the end of the day, we can hear those words. Who are you that you can add even a day to your life? And so, as we jump into our text this morning and we ponder what James is giving to his audience, we will see that in the first five verses of our text, verses 5 through 10, James doesn't beat around the bush. He tells his audience to humble themselves before God. In his second point, he jumps into verses 11 and 12 and gives us a way in which we ought to humble ourselves. As he says, we are not to play the judge. It seems as though this is unconnected, but then we see, wait, this is also a way in which we humble ourselves before God, that we submit to His law and not play the judge. And thirdly, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we see that even in our own lives, even in our business, our day-to-day outworkings in our house and homes and family and all of these things, even there, we are still not in charge. But God is. And so as we dive into these three points of humbling ourselves, of not playing the judge, and even trusting God in our own daily lives, we will see the sovereignty of God upheld and our humility before Him highlighted. So let us jump in to our text this morning. Let's start in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scriptures say, He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, if you look at this text and you look at that quote, typically if you have a Bible that has footnotes of some kind, typically when you see a quote like this and it says the scriptures say this or that, you'll see a footnote that points back to what part of the Old Testament the New Testament is quoting. Yeah, this one you will not find such. This is not a direct quote from Scripture. So many will look to things like this and say, oh, can we not trust the Scriptures? They said that it was quoted here or there, and I cannot find it in the Old Testament. Is James making something up? Well, no, brothers, he is indeed not making anything up. We speak this way all of the time, do we not? We say, the Scriptures say that this or that is true. We say the Scriptures say that marriage is between a man and a woman. And indeed it does say that, maybe not exactly quoted. If someone came across our writing such a way and wanted to put quotations marks around it and hold us to it, they would maybe not find an exact quote. But the truth that is expressed in that statement about marriage is all over the Scriptures. And it is indeed true because the Scriptures say it to be true. And that's what James is doing. He is saying that God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. This is a truth that we see all throughout the Scriptures. God is, we even heard it today in the law, God is jealous for his people. What does it mean that God is jealous? We often think of jealousy in the sinful way, the ways in which we get jealous. We see somebody with something nicer than we have and we become jealous. We want something better. But the older term means that God is zealous for his people, for that which is his own. He is jealous for his creation that many seek to usurp. He is jealous for us. So too is he jealous for us because he has made his spirit to dwell in us. Brothers and sisters, such a comforting thought that we, when we seek to do good, are not doing that in and of ourselves, but that it is the spirit that works in us to encourage us to do so. And as God has sent that spirit to dwell in us, he yearns jealously over the work of his spirit. He yearns jealously for his people. And so even as we can see this picture in James of the striving that people in their sin are doing with one another, we see that God strives, that he strives for his spirit in the work that his spirit does in us, that we might be sanctified day in and day out. And so James gives us this for comfort and goes on to continue to give that comfort in the first part of verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. More grace than what? More grace than our sin. James has just been highlighting so much of the sin that his audience is committing. They are striving and fighting for their own selfish ambition and vain conceit. And yet God, his grace is greater. And he gives that grace to his children, to those in whom the Spirit dwells. For you see, brothers and sisters, the sin we have requires such grace. What is grace? Grace is that free gift of God, that favor of God that we do not deserve. In fact, we deserve its contrary. If there is no grace, brothers, there is damnation. Grace is the free gift of God. For he did not have to make his spirit to dwell in us, but by the work of his Son, we are counted righteous and given such grace, such lavish, such amazing grace, that we can hardly comprehend what he has given to us. And so James gives this point. Because if it is of grace, then it is not of us. Grace, by definition, is a free gift. And so, if it is a free gift, it is not like what we saw in the striving and the quarreling from before. It is not like the one who strives and backstabs to make his way up the ladder and to earn something in that way. Brothers and sisters, what God gives cannot be earned by us. But it was given as a free gift, and therefore we are humbled in his sight. And that's what the verse goes on to say. It says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, this is not a direct quote from an Old Testament scripture, but it reflects great truths, does it not? We hear those words from the prophets, when what does the Lord require of you? But to walk humbly with your God. The Lord gives grace to the humble. To the world, this seems like a contradiction. Those that are humble seem lesser than. They seem perhaps like the invisible ones, the ones that are not rising above, the ones that do not have greatness. The humble are those that go about their day-to-day lives hardly noticed. And it's the proud that rise the ranks, the ones that are noticed, the ones that gain many things for themselves and even ascend the ranks of politics and rule great nations and kingdoms. Yet it says that God opposes the proud and gives his grace to the humble. In this passage, as we continue to see the humility that is required of God's people, there is this irony that is going to continue to come back. That the world thinks if you would have the glory, if you would have the fame and the honor and all that which you desire, you must strive for it. And you must become proud and confident. We even hear it in today's modern books as they speak of self-worth and self-improvement and the cult of self. And yet, this is not the way in which we know that man truly gains glory. The prize at the end of all of it comes to those who are humble. It comes not because we strive for all of the things that the world says we ought to strive for. But the irony of it all is those who humble themselves are those that can actually see who they truly are. Sinners in need of saving. The world in its pride does not want to see this. Those that are proud, the reason why they are opposed by God is because pride blinds them to their own sin. They would not see that they need this grace that James is speaking of. Instead, they would rather take all glory and credit to their own name, not apologize for anything that they have done as they try to hide their own sin, and therefore see no need for a gospel. And yet those who would seek true glory, the only glory worth seeking, are those who seek the glory of another name, not their own name. Those that seek the glory of Christ. And those who seek that, who seek that glory be given to him, that all glory, laud, and honor be given to him, will find that in the end, that they will be raised. That they will be exalted to the heights by God himself. as they are united to Christ himself. And so, we see that the humble are those that gain the grace, the free gift of God. Yet what does this lead us to? What does this mean for us in action? Well, James says in the first part of verse 7, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There is a nasty word in today's parlance, submit, therefore. We do not like to hear that word, to submit the modern world, and all of this pride that we have been speaking of cannot bear to hear that dreadful word, that we are to submit. The scriptures call us to submission over and over again to the proper authorities within our lives, within the spheres that God has put us. He calls us to submit to our father and mother. He calls us to submit to the elders of our church. He calls us to submit to the civil authorities in the respective nations we find ourselves in. All of this, of course, reflects the fact that there is a true submission that we are to have, a submission to God himself. All of these authorities pale in comparison to the authority who gives those authorities the right to rule in the first place. And yet, this is so hard for us, is it not? We would rather be the ones in control. Man, even like man all the way back in the garden, desires instead to be his own ruler. What is that deceptive promise of the devil? Ye would be as gods, as he extends that apple before Eve and Adam. And yet, if we are truly to do that which we are designed to do as men and women, as humans, not gods, then we have to learn in our humility to submit before a holy God. To submit as Psalm 2 says, like the kings of earth who are to submit to the king who is enthroned on Zion, to kiss the son enthroned, lest he be angry. Yet those in humility who come before the King of Kings, and here again we see the great irony, that they will actually rule. Do the scriptures not say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we will rule with him? Paul even says we will be judges. How can this be? Again, just as we see the example of our Lord Christ, who in humility walked this earth, who submitted himself under the law of God, who submitted himself even to death on a cross, and yet was raised and was enthroned. We now united to him. We look to him as our elder brother. And we'll go to be with him in glory. And we will rule. Brothers and sisters, that's the irony. Those who seek their own rule and kingdom in this life for their own glory and their own selfish ambition will not have anything that they seek. And in the end will be put down by the King of Kings. But those who humble themselves as servants and submit to that king, they themselves shall rule with him. And so we see again that this is the humility that James is requiring of those in the church. Verse 7 continues. And it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It is in the context of submission here that James now turns to saying that we must resist the devil. Again, there is this irony that comes back. We would think that we need to muster up our strength in order to resist the devil, and yet here James is saying it is in humility now that you will have the power to resist the devil. Because if you were to rely on your own strength, you could almost hear him saying, you couldn't do it. You would succumb. And yet, those who submit themselves to a holy God, it is that Spirit that God causes to dwell in us that then gives us the strength. Again, can we take any credit for any of our salvation? No, indeed, we cannot. For even as we die more and more to sin, as we resist the devil more and more, it is the Spirit that works in us. And so we submit ourselves to God and we fight the good fight not as the general, but as diligent soldiers. And we resist the darts of the evil one, of that great deceiver, knowing that we will win. We will see the devil and his minions fall before us, not because we did anything, but because we fight in the Lord's army. And he shall have the victory. Philippians 2 makes this so abundantly clear when Paul says, work out your faith, or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Such a famous verse that are used by so many in the church for this or that doctrine highlights such an important fact. That we are to live lives of holiness, but even there, we cannot take credit for any holiness that we have. For it is God that continues to work within us by his Spirit. And so James issues another command in verse 8. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw near to God is no simple thing. Perhaps we hear this language so often it becomes common to our ears. But the people of Israel knew very well that drawing near to God is not something that sinners do. As they are standing before the great and terrible mountain, and the Lord has descended upon it, what does he command? But that no one should approach the mountain, because God himself is upon it. Drawing near to God is not something that is in the nature of a sinner to do. And all those who try will not meet a good end. As God promised any of those in Israel on that fateful day, if they would even touch the mountain, he would strike them down. And yet, James brings back Old Testament language and conjures up an image for us here that should remind his audience of priests. It says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Cleansing and purification, this is what the priests would do as they would draw near. As they would offer up sacrifices to a holy God, they had to go to that great water basin and cleanse themselves. Why? Because they didn't want to contaminate the bull with germs before they slaughtered it. No. It was because they themselves too were sinners and must have that continual reminder that they had to be cleansed before they could do these things. And even only the high priest would draw near to God, and even that once a year, as he would go into the Holy of Holies. They would even tie a string around his foot so that if he had approached unworthily and been struck dead, he could be pulled out. And yet, James is commanding his entire audience, the church, to do what? To draw near to God. James is highlighting the fact that we can be cleansed at all. That we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. That just as those priests day in and day out would cleanse themselves, just as those high priests year in and year out would purify themselves and go into that Holy of Holies, that now the blood of Christ cleanses us. That we can draw near on Christ's account and no more sacrifice need be made. He gives this command while calling his audience sinners and double-minded, as though to continue to contrast this fact that so many were convinced, well, I have been cleansed, now let me continue to sin. I have been purified, I will continue in my life, for Christ's blood is good enough, is it not? I need not worry about following the law. But should not Paul's words echo in the minds of those who are reading James's letter? Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. James is giving, though perhaps in a different style, the same message that Paul always reiterates. You have been saved, so act like it. God has saved you, therefore do these things. I am the Lord thy God, God says on Sinai, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. God acts toward his people. And we respond in gratitude. And so James continues. And he even continues to say some things that might seem harsh to our ears toward his audience. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, is what James saying that the life of a Christian is to be one that is marked with depression and that we should never be happy, we should never rejoice? No. But he is putting his audience in their place. He is saying that they want to ascribe all of these things to themselves. They want to strive and fight for their own selfish ambition. And he's saying this is not a reason to rejoice. Humble yourselves. Bring yourself down that you might recognize your place in front of a holy God. And he then follows it up in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will exalt you. Such irony again, we see that those who humble themselves, they are the ones that are exalted. They are the ones that are raised. Those that lower themselves are the ones raised. Those that try to raise themselves are the ones that in the end will be lowered. And so James then, as he has prefaced all of this, now goes on to give a specific example in which men are taking pride even in the church. And that is with matters of judgment and the law. And so our second point comes to fruition in verses 11 and 12. When James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Here James seems to be shifting gears. It's almost as if he's doing something that is unrelated to what we've seen, but Yet this too is a matter of humility, a matter of humbling ourselves. Humble men do not think themselves the great judge, the great lawgiver. And yet so many in this time did, and so many in our time do as well. We would use the very law of God that He gave us that we would look more self-righteous, that we would look more righteous than others, that we would even deign to become a judge for them. And yet James will have none of it. Almost like Christ standing on that mount in the Sermon on the Mount when he says what? He says, first take out the log in your own eye before you point out the speck in your brother's. We are to have humility before God, which means that we are then too to have humility before one another. The law is not there that we might bolster ourselves in pride and self-righteousness. It is there to show us our sin, that we might be driven to Christ. It is there that we might live holy lives before Him. It is even there that many of the sinful things going on in the world and society might be curbed, but is most certainly not there that we can have more pride because of it. The rest of 11 continues, says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but the judge. This calls us back to what James had said, that we are to be doers of the law. We are to be doers of the word that is given to us, not merely those who hear it. And it goes in one ear and out another, like a man who looks himself in a mirror and forgets his own reflection. Leviticus 19 says, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer amongst thy people. A talebearer, that is, a slanderer. Someone who makes up tales about his fellow man and brings them down. Those who play the judge and use it as a way to lift themselves up and to put others down, they themselves are breaking the very law they speak of. And so, think themselves the judge, and not seeing the law for the blessing that it is to be to God's people. And so James has to put them in their place, as he says, there is only one lawgiver, one judge, He who is able to destroy, to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Should we not hear that in conviction to our own lives, that who are you? Who am I to even begin to think that I can judge my neighbor? No, we are sinners. We are men. We are not gods. And we fall before Him, the judge, the lawgiver, as we trust upon His good graces to save us. For it is He that is able to save, and He who is able to condemn. Yet, James takes it a step further. As he commands his people to humble themselves, as he commands them not to judge others, and this is an act of humility, he says, even in your own life, that thing that you think you have the most control over, you do not. And this is our third point as he goes on to verse 13. In the first part of 14, he says this, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. In this final attempt in the passage to show the true arrogance of the people he's speaking of, he shows that even in their own daily lives, that it's God who is sovereign, not them. This is something even a pagan can deduce, that we do not know what the future holds. Many a pagan philosophy has been based upon this such profound yet such commonly known fact. The future is elusive. And man tries to understand what will happen tomorrow, yet even he cannot add a day to his life. We do not know what will happen, even if we leave this building. We cannot play the man in Christ's parable who tries to accumulate all of the wealth to himself and creates great storehouses for what will happen or what may happen. The Lord may come to us and say, "You fool, for today I require your soul of you." Even in our own lives and what we build, we are not sovereign. And James even goes a step further in the second part of verse 14. He says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes." And these words that are echoing Ecclesiastes, that man, that life is but a vapor, but a mist, that all is vanity, all is vanity. We know that we are not the ones in control, and all we need do is reflect on our own lives and our inability to control them. Even those outside Christian circles know this well. There is a famous poem written by the romantic author Percy Shelley that really describes how little we control our lives, even if we try to seek greatness. He wrote this. He said, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 2 vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lips and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains. Round the decay of the colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far and away." Shelley paints this picture of this great and vast desert and this great statue that is broken to pieces of this great king of men and his empire that he thought he had created, and yet what happens? It is lost to the sands of time, forgotten, and all for nothing. Great Ozymandias, we do not remember. Even the lives of great kings are but vapors. And even the empires and kingdoms they construct for themselves may be forgotten. But James says, we should instead say what? In verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In the English language, we have a word for this now. We say, Lord willing, we'll do this. Lord willing, we'll do that. And this is how Christians ought to always talk, because we do not know. And yet, this might seem like it is not a great comfort to us, that we are not in control, that we do not know what will happen. And yet, for the Christian, this is of the greatest comfort. For what do the scriptures say? That God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God puts us in our place, but it is also of the greatest comfort because it is he that we serve. It is he that watches over us. It is he that has saved us. And so, as we look to our futures and we say, Lord willing, this will happen, there are some things that we know of the future and can be certain of. For the scriptures tell us, do they not? There is a time that is coming. There is a time when the King himself will return. And of this we can be certain. Of this we do not have to use any kind of caveat, for the scriptures make it so clear. And James, in verses 16 and 17, show that we look to this, and yet even in this we do not boast, for it says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this section, says that I find it to be helpful. This stands immediately connected with the plain lesson of saying, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. They might be ready to say, this is an obvious thing. Who knows not that we all depend upon the Almighty God for life and breath and all things? Remember then, if you do know this, whenever you act unsuitably to such a dependence, then to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. In fact, a greater sin. Though these two lines seem independent of one another, Henry ties them together and says, for those of us Christians, those who know the sovereignty of God, it is the greater sin when we begin to rely again upon our own devices and strength. We know better. God is in control, not us. So as we wrap things up, let us consider, brothers and sisters, that we do know better, and we ought to know better, that God is in control. And that should not be a point of pride, but a point of comfort for the humble, who know that while the tumultuous things going on around us are very much outside of our control, they are not outside of God's. And that God is working all things out for the good of his people. So let us have humility before him as we look unto Christ, the King sitting enthroned on Zion. He has come once in the fullness of time to save sinners. And indeed he has and is saving many a sinner. But he shall come again in that time in judgment. So let us look to that day in humility as we fall before the judge, the King, and we give him all glory, laud, and honor, for indeed he alone is worthy of it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are sovereign. There is nothing that escapes your grasp, nothing that escapes your sight. You have decreed beginning from end. And Lord, we are but vapors. And yet, who is man that you love him, that you love us? For that, Lord, we are so thankful that you do consider us and that you are guiding our lives even unto that great end, at the end of all things, when all shall be made new and we will reign with Christ. We look forward to that day as we give him all the glory. Amen.